I would like to say something about Jesus and social responsibility, because this has been a real deep conviction of mine for probably 25 or so years. In fact, I'll tell you a little story about that in a minute. But I thought, coming to George Fox with their tradition and your interest in social responsibility, I thought, I would really like to see how similar some of my ideas are to yours. And I told Brad as I came in tonight, and maybe just 6-7 minutes ago, there were only a couple people in the room, and I thought, all right, no one's interested in hearing about this topic tonight, so, you know, what would really be neat would be just to have a discussion with a few people that show up, because I'm dead serious. I would love to hear some of your traditions. I just got little pieces of them over lunch yesterday. Several people spoke up, and some of the active projects that faculty and staff are involved in, I'm real interested in this. I'll tell you what, how this started for me. Decades ago, I was deeply convicted in reading the Gospels that there's a different picture between what evangelicals often paint about Jesus, or let's put it this way, how Jesus appears in the Gospels and how evangelicals picture that. And what really came to a head during this time was a deep, deep conviction that some of these passages, they are just very, very hard to live out if you take them kind of in a straightforward manner, as it seems Jesus is doing. But then in the early church, it seems that they took them in that manner. And so when I was in a pastorate, while I was finishing my doctorate degree, before I took my first teaching position, I'm sure my people didn't realize this, but for 1 year, the last year I was in this pastorate, I preached every week on some aspect of discipleship, disciplines, growth, materialism, our response to materialism, kind of the Christian life and why our life does not conform to some of the teachings of Jesus and what we hear in the early church. Well, what kind of brought this together 30 years later is a few weeks ago, I have about 10 or 12 friends I meet with from time to time, and these are seekers. I should be careful how I use the word friends, right? These are seekers and non-Christians who are real interested in checking out Christ. And I've had a long-term relationship with these people, maybe 2, 3, 4, sometimes more years. And I was meeting with one of these guys over lunch, and he said, you know what really, really bothers me about Christians is that Jesus looks this way to me in the New Testament, and Christians who claim to follow him look this way. And I said, what do you have in mind? And he said, I'm thinking mostly of social responsibility. He said, Jesus calls believers so many times in the Bible as a whole, he was saying, to social responsibility. And I said, yeah, I mean, I've heard as many as 3,000 verses. And someone else told me over lunch yesterday, 2,100 verses, a lot of them. And he said, how come Christians just live in their workaday world and you don't really notice the difference between Christians and non-Christians regarding their lifestyle? Why is that? And I said, you know, good question. I mean, I've been convicted that way myself. And so this comes out of some thinking like that, but I'd sure like to hear your comments and, you know, responses, whether you want to make them as we go along or you want to wait till the end. It doesn't make any difference to me. I'll tell you what I wanted to do tonight was, first of all, mention some ordering. Now, yesterday, for the few people, I know a good deal of you weren't there, but over lunch yesterday, maybe a dozen or 15 of us were chatting about social responsibility. It was one of the topics. And I was saying that, in my opinion, the New Testament repeatedly orders our priorities and says that our first responsibility is to God, to say, in the first text I want to consider here, Luke chapter 10, and it's on your chapel wall. I just smiled when I walked into chapel yesterday morning. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, in Luke chapter 10. But there's some New Testament passages, some epistles, I think, that kind of take that same ordering. And it's my conviction, and you may think the same, or you may think otherwise, but it's my conviction that God would first have us move toward Him and perhaps encourage others, teach others to move in that direction, and then secondly, move out toward others. But my thought is, why does that social responsibility, which Jesus seems to put number two, calls the second greatest command, why does that not rise to that second importance in our practice? That's the first thought. Some texts on ordering our spiritual priorities. Secondly, I just want to make a few comments about the James-Paul contrast that people all often find between works and grace. A few comments there in light of the previous. And then lastly, I'd like to share with you two passages that, to me, are perhaps the most convicting passages in all the New Testament, that just no matter how many times I've read these for these decades, just always haunts me, because I wonder why our lives don't look like these lives. And after talking to this friend, the seeker, the other day, I thought, you know, we can, as evangelicals, we could say, well, I've got a really high view of Scripture, right? Now, this guy over here, he doesn't have a high view of Scripture. In fact, anything he doesn't like, he just kind of ignores. And I think, now, how do evangelicals deal with texts that they don't like? They can claim to have a high view of Scripture, but if there's something real convicting or real difficult to apply, we can sweep things under the carpet with the best of them. You know, it's like, well, yeah, this is totally from God. It's just, like, not something I want to think about. You know. So those are some of the mixed ideas on my mind. Let me first introduce you to a few texts. And the first one is Luke chapter 10, the one I mentioned. And I like that text, but I will tell you that in the Markan and Matthewan parallels, Jesus numbers the two commands. He does not do it here in Luke, but I like Luke because of the introduction for preaching purposes, let's say. This isn't a sermon, but I like the way Jesus introduces the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, an expert in the law comes up to Jesus and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And depending on which way you read the Gospels, either Jesus answers him or Jesus encourages the lawyer to give the answer. But either way, it comes out like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. And then we're told that the lawyer sought to justify himself. He wanted to think, well, I'm looking pretty good on this one. So he said, who's my neighbor? Because I guess that phrase means he wanted to hear Jesus' answer and say, that's me. I've done a good job with this. And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan and ends with chapter 10, verse 37, and says, go and do thou likewise. Now, that's a rough little outline. The first thing about this, and this is convicting itself, this probably deserves to be near the two passages I mentioned later as being really, really convicting, because of the radical nature of these two commands. And we're so used to hearing them, we breeze right over them. And we say, we should love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. First of all, what do those mean? I don't think Jesus intends to say that those are body parts. You know, love me with all your eyes and love me with all your ears. I think he's talking in each of those four instances about, there could be all kinds of philosophical and theological debates here about dualism and monism and in-between views. But all that aside, I think Jesus is saying that each of those four equal the, let's say, our essence, just for lack of a better term. What is us? And I think Jesus is doing something like this. The first command is to love God with everything you have. In fact, in case you're wondering about clarification there, I think you should love God with everything you have. Or, if you prefer, love God with everything you have. And let me summarize this first point. Love God with everything you have. It's like, okay, I get the point. And we don't see the radicality of being totally sold out, that he's not just first. I mean, I think of those first verses, like Matthew 6:33 from the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But, you know, I think he's after not just the ordering, God first, but the radical demand that God have all of us. And I think of passages in the Synoptics where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And I'll take a look at one a little bit later. But that's radical because it's not just the ordering, place God first. It's how much of me God should get. And then in the second command, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, to think seriously about that, I'm thinking, how can I love somebody else as much as I love myself? And yet that's the radicality of the second command. To love God with everything we have and to love others as much as we love ourselves. And then the man, I think, makes the mistake of asking Jesus, and who's my neighbor? And there's some threatening things, I think, when you ask Jesus questions, because this might either turn into a debate, and you might look foolish, or he might expand your horizons a little bit. And the neighbor in this passage is not somebody this man knows, presumably, but you know the story. And he's a Samaritan. The Samaritan's the hero. I think the best analogy I could get today would be to say a Jew falls among thieves and an Arab stops to help him. You know, today it might be more likely somebody gets blown up, you know, in this deal. It's a suicide bomber or something. But the Arab is the hero, if we use that analogy. The Arab is the hero. And I could think of, if I'm the Arab or the Samaritan, I can think of 100 reasons not to stop, right? This is probably going to be a little bit bloody, and I'm a little bit weak stomached here. Or that's probably ketchup on him, and he's probably not hurt at all. And the guys who did this are probably right over there in the bushes, and if I stop, they're going to get me too. In fact, I'm from Detroit, and for a while there was a type of crime like this, where you're going down the expressway in a rough part of town, somebody would bump into the back of your car and just bump you. And when you get out of the car to exchange information, you get robbed, or worse. And I remember the local paper writing up some especially frightening circumstances. In fact, one major reporter in the Detroit News who wrote about it had it happen to him later. And so, how justifiable is that? You know, I, it's probably a setup. Or how about this one? Third excuse. The guy's probably dead. It doesn't do any good to. How about this one? This is a big day for me. I've got appointments. And, in fact, I think we can infer that the Samaritan is a businessman of sorts. Because he's journeying out from the city, and when he fixes the person up and brings it back to the inn, he tells the innkeeper, continuing this idea of radical commitment, loving others, he pays for the man's upkeep, and he pays for his recovery, the cost of his recovery. And then he says, if he runs up more of a bill, basically he says, put it on my tab. I'll get you next time I come through. So I'm guessing, you know, they could have known this guy, and he could be someone who comes to these places, but all the more reason to say, it's a big day for me, you know. I hate to go all the way back to the city and then start out again. And Jesus doesn't think any of those excuses are very good. From saving yourself to it's a fake to I'm busy. he says, stop. It's your duty to stop. And notice how much the guy gives. He doesn't just lose his time and have to start over, maybe lose a half a day. He takes his own pay. He says he'll pay for the guy's bill later. And then those convicting words, go and do thou likewise. Now, I played around this like this with students. How do we get this button here? Okay. This is tricky. Last night there was only half a... It looked like there was a little one up there. Well, thank you, Brad. Let's think of it this way. God first. Others. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, this is the greatest command. This is the second greatest command. And the lawyer says, well, how should I carry this one out? And he tells him the parable. With verse 37, go and do thou likewise. Now, I think this would be a really interesting question. What if the lawyer said, instead of questioning this, what if he said, and how should I carry out number one? This is the command. And this you might think of some practical to-do advice. And he asked him about this one. And Jesus tells him the story. Go and do the likewise. What if the man had said, and how can I best carry out that first command? I'm not sure the answer is so easy. What would Jesus have said? And I think, well, here's some possibilities. He could have said, God calls you to be holy. You know, like we see reflected in Scripture, be holy for I am holy. Your first responsibility is to walk in righteousness and holiness with your God. He could say something about personal holiness. Or he could really have a to-do message. He could say, as he says at the Great Commission later, he could say, well, to carry out this, you should teach all nations and make them disciples. So he could have said, pursue personal spirituality. He could have said, go tell others about me. Or he could say both. But I think that's open. But I think the most convicting thing here is how radical these two are, plus their ordering, because I see when Christians look at this, I don't know virtually anybody who emphasizes this is number two, is the second most important command. I think of a sporting parallel. 300 teams in the NCAA, and let's say your team is ranked number two in the nation. Your Connecticut and the latest basketball polls. Well, if you're number two, you're looking up to number one. But there's 298 other teams who would be glad to be number two. And it seems to me evangelicals often will, who knows what they're going to put number two. They'll hook any number of things. If Jesus were to number the other teachings, which he doesn't, but if Jesus was to number other teachings, we might say, well, number one is number one, and then number 10 is next, or number one and number 20. But what it doesn't seem that we do is to say, we don't seem to come down to Jesus as number two. Now, maybe your tradition does, and from talking to some of you folks this week, I'm thinking you do a lot better job than this than my tradition does. But I just see people going on their way, and I go back, I'm haunted by this seeker whose name was Jerry. And I'm haunted by Jerry's, how come Christians don't have the same concern for others as Jesus had? How come the Christians I see are not very good models of Jesus? All right, a couple New Testament passages where I think some similar things are going on, where you have a number one, number two breakdown. One I spoke about in chapel yesterday, for those of you who were there, or at least I alluded to it, is the Galatians 2 passage, where Paul goes to Jerusalem, And I mentioned yesterday that Galatians 2:2 is one of the most startling verses, in my opinion, one of the most startling verses in the New Testament. Because Paul lays before the apostles the gospel message which he was preaching to see if he was running or had run in vain. I think that might be King James English, but to see if he was running or had run in vain. Paul was so concerned, I was saying, he makes two and maybe three trips to Jerusalem to make just to be sure, you know, and to set before them the gospel message I was preaching. And in verse 6, he says, they added nothing to me. Galatians 2:6. They added nothing to me. And then, in verses 9 and 10, James, the brother of Jesus, John, and Peter are there. So I think we can safely say these are the big four, the four most influential Christians in the early church, Paul, Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and John. And they had nothing to Paul in verse 6. And they give he and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship in verse 9. And then they say this, verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Continue to remember the poor. Now, it seems to me that that was not part of number one. That was not part of the gospel they laid on the table, because in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, they added nothing to me. But understanding that that was his primary message, Paul says, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified, understanding that that was his chief message, they just kind of said at the end, and listen, I mean, I can almost see him adding the words, remember our Savior's teaching, remember the poor. So I don't think that was added. I don't think it was like both and. I think that they were giving a priority here. Keep doing what you're doing, remember the poor. Now, I think about this sort of thing. I'll go to a third, show you a third passage in a minute. And I think, what are different models for interpreting this? I think the ideal model is a 1-2 model. A model that says, number one receives preeminence, and number two is second to it. Now, this doesn't mean, I want to say this right off the bat, this doesn't mean, Sarah was making some good points at the lunch yesterday, it doesn't mean that you have to be about one more than number two, or you have to count, or you have to always do number one in a meeting before you can do number two. It doesn't mean anything like that. But it's just that keeping the distinction between them. And I made a comment lunch yesterday that I think it's instructive. If you watch the times when Jesus goes out and ministers, frequently he will heal and meet people's needs, and then he starts preaching. Well, you don't see any sign that Jesus is saying, now wait a minute, I have to preach first, because that could be the answer of, you know, how do you do number one? And then I can heal. No. It doesn't matter. You know, God's not trying to tell you some wooden legalistic rule for, you did too many ones this week, not enough twos. You did too many twos, don't let them get ahead of the ones. I don't think there's anything like that. I think this is a kind of an ontological or metaphysical ordering. But so Paul goes out, and he's most interested in this. But what are some other models we see today? Some folks have a 2-1 model, or where 2 is actually 1 and 1 is 2, or a 2-0 model. But let me define each of these. Somebody might say, no, I'm sorry. Social concerns are the most important concerns in the universe. That's the most important concern. Somebody else might say, no, I think it's like this. When you love your neighbor, you're fulfilling the gospel. So that's the whole gospel. When in loving your neighbor, you have loved others. So this one favors 2-1. This one says there really is no one. It's subsumed in 2 by doing 2. Am I making sense? Okay, when you're doing 2, 1's just a byproduct. When you're loving others, and I'm thinking, that one's really taken some of my thinking. I think if 2 was, if you're going to take this view, I think that one's kind of runs up right up against Jesus' numbering. But what about this when you confront others and love others, you are loving God? Well, I think if that's true, you're really hard to explain what number one is. And in Galatians chapter 2, it's really hard to explain that whole gospel message that Paul lays down on the table to which the feeding, the taking care of the poor is appended. It looks like you lose that whole first shelf. So it looks to me like the order Jesus gives is really the one to follow. And again, it doesn't make any difference how often you do one or how many times you do them. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why I say this isn't a legalistic, you didn't do enough ones. Your whole life, your whole calling, take a Mother Teresa, your whole calling could be to what you call a number two. I mean, that's fine. But whenever you can, you know, you stick that first command in there, or you certainly follow it in your own life, you know, as far as this, as opposed to this wooden, I can't be doing this because somehow I have to be preaching the gospel. Number one. I mean, I think it should be there, but I was told a long time ago, a friend of mine is, some of you know the name, is the director of Feed the Children Ministries. You might often see them on television. And he said to me, one time he said, we try to take food into Muslim countries, and our chief concern is to feed the people. And I said, well, how can you ever, because he told me, he's really an evangelist at heart, Larry Jones. And Larry said, well, we can't mention the name of Jesus in these countries. And, but we do want to feed the people. That's great. That's great. And he said, well, how do you do this? And he said, well, sometimes we might just do it like this. We're past, the people are standing in line, and especially impoverished areas like, say, Central Africa. And when the people come by, they learn a phrase, and they can't preach, so they can't formally do number one. But as they're giving the food out, they say, we give this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We give this to you in the name of, just to plant a thought there, you know. We give this to you, and they're not preaching. They're doing number two. The whole ministry is sacrificing. I think I told the group yesterday, he told me that he sent some of his workers into Central Africa, into some of the genocidal areas, and they were feeding like this, and two of his workers were killed. So, I mean, you were talking real commitment here to love your neighbors yourself, and you die doing it. But they might pass out that food. It's illegal to preach. And so you say, I do this in the name of Jesus. I thought that was just a wonderful example to get just a little touch of a message in there. Also on this 2-1 scenario, you can't really, as I said, you can't answer the question that Paul said his chief message was to preach and do nothing but preach Christ and Him crucified, although Paul is very interested in helping the poor. Yes? Where there's no one, yeah.
Yeah, or where the one and the two are essentially combined. You are providing a living illustration and are preaching that you do so. Now, of course, you can't leave out, you know, why you're doing that and your motivation, which, you know, that we do this in the name of Jesus.
Right.
That's great. But I think that the two and one combined right there really, I mean, that is a form of preaching.
It is. But not preaching proper. It's more like social outreach. But you could still be fulfilling Jesus' command. Yeah. Sarah spoke up yesterday, and she said, man, I don't know how to separate one and two. I think if you're doing one, you're going to do two. I think she's absolutely correct. And I think that's what James is trying to get after in James 2. But, and then she goes, now I'm not trying to say that feeding is the same as telling the people about the Lord or leading the people, or that you can get to heaven by putting food out there. She said, that's not what I'm saying. So I think, you know, she and I are saying something very similar here. I think also the first passage I mentioned yesterday, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions, talks about the resurrection. He says, I came to you and I preached the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, you're saved. And if not, you're not. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. And then for 57 verses, he's building this, he's unpacking this. He says, we'll be raised like him. And then in verse 58, and this is what I want to deal with tomorrow morning, so I won't take it ahead of time. I want to follow this a little bit. But I'll just remind you, Paul says, therefore, because the resurrection occurred, first thing he says is stand firm. Then he says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And as soon as he says that, you know, there's no chapter break there. As soon as he says that, it's 16:1. Anybody remember what he's doing in 16:1? He's taking up a collection for poor believers. So watch the argument here. I preach the gospel to you. Jesus has died, raised. He's shown that that gospel's true. Now look, it's true, and you're on your way to heaven. 57 verses. Now, what are you doing about it? And the gospel is not divorced from work for Paul, contrary to popular contrast with James. The gospel is not divorced from work. And he says, stand firm and labor for the Lord. Next comment, get your wallets out. We're taking up a collection for poor believers. So notice his order. Gospel, involvement. And they're not disconnected. One more passage where that happens, and he's referring to the same collection for the poor, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he's telling the Corinthians that there are poor believers about whom he's concerned. And he said this, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for their privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And then he steps back and watch how he characterizes this giving. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So now he's talking about the responsibility to the neighbor, and he pauses and he says, they went beyond everything we could ask. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to these needs. And again, you see that one-two relationship. So Luke 10, Galatians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 8, you see some of the same things. Now, let me take a shot at the James 2, Ephesians 2 deal. James says, if you recall, in James 2, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith with my works. And there's a question about, you know, how do these two go together for James? Well, I suggest that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, Paul says the gospel comes and faith and grace are given of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and we often quit quoting. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. It seems clear that Paul, like James, has this sense, even in the other passages I gave you, Galatians 2, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul has this sense, more of a if faith, then works. And I'll tell my students, it's a matter of a preposition. Ephesians 2, you're not saved by good works, you're saved unto good works. So there's this order again. A work in you and a work you take to others. So again, and I'm not suggesting that that's going to solve necessarily everything between Paul and James, but I think we so frequently see Paul as an apostle of grace and doesn't say much about work that we're ignoring key texts in Paul, like go to the poor, the very thing I wanted to do, Galatians 2. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to everybody else. Don't forget, Paul's the one that took up this offering in the first place. And so on. Now, let me just pause for a moment. I'm going to talk about these two passages that are just kind of, they've always kind of just hit me really, really hard. We're going back 30 years. It's good to have texts that make us uneasy, I think. We need conviction. But before I mention a couple texts, comments or questions so far? Others? I don't want to get going so far that I leave. Any thoughts about if the lawyer had asked Jesus to illustrate this, what he would have said? What if he'd ask about this instead of about this? Yes?
Christ, when he talks about judgment day and separating everybody up, he says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. Whatever you didn't do for me. How am I helping God? How am I loving God? Well, if you're looking for something tangible, I'm loving God by loving the least of these.
Uh-huh.
I'm not loving God by not loving the least of these. So when you look at that, it ends up being. The answer to number one ends up being the exact same thing as the answer to number two, but I think the big difference between just empty works and works as an answer to number one is your intent and your commitment beforehand and how you express that to people while you're doing it.
Given the Great Commission of Jesus, where does preaching the gospel come in? Is that separate from, same as? Necessarily? Or that's the way it often works out?
That's the way it often works out, not necessarily.
Not necessarily.
I mean, how do you preach to other people? There are many ways. You have different ways of illustrating it, but often that tangible way of illustrating it does have a core.
I mean, we can talk about times where Jesus healed everybody in the city before he started preaching. But there are, of course, many New Testament times where somebody just preaches and preaches and preaches and there's no social interaction that we can see. Or when he doesn't heal, right? Yeah, I mean, tough questions. Yes? Right.
So he says, who is my neighbor? Just gives me the feeling that, what he is talking about, what he wants to know is very physical. It's not. And so Jesus answers it with something that is very physical, very tangible.
It seems like first he asks him where his heart is, right? Mm-hmm. And then he asks him what he's doing about it or something like that.
Yeah.
And both are extremely convicting. And it doesn't seem like the guy's willing to do either one. But, I mean, maybe like the rich young ruler. There's another example, right? He went away sorrowfully, and Jesus loved him. But he went away sorrowfully because he didn't want to sell what he had. By the way, some Christians dismiss that rich young ruler passage, and they say, well, every once in a while, God calls individuals to do that. But in Luke chapter 12, it's a general teaching of Jesus to everybody. He says, sell what you have and give alms. Now, that would rank on one of my real convicting lists, except I have another one that hits harder, but at least to me it does. But in Luke 12, so what he says to the rich young ruler, he says in Luke 12 to the crowd, sell what you have and give alms. And I think to Americans, I think that kind of language is especially difficult language for us to digest. We come up with be willing to give away everything or be willing to share as opposed to the command to sell all. And like I said, one of the verses I'll use in a moment, it's a little more straightforward than that. Comment over here, Summer? Yes. Well, I think they definitely go hand in hand. But Sarah's question yesterday, where we got talking about this early at lunch, she was saying, now I'm not saying feeding people is the same as making them Christians. There's two separate things going on there, right? You ask them to respond with their heart, but you also want to meet their needs. And sometimes you have to meet their needs, like Jesus did. Sometimes you have to meet their needs before you can ask them to respond with your heart, because they're not in any condition to respond with their heart unless they're, you know, if they haven't eaten for 20 days.
Just like God delivered Israel, like He made a covenant with them before they fulfilled, like, their side of it. And if they are completely dead, you know. And I think that as Christians, we should do that too, and give them with our hearts, because Christ died for us, but we're still there, you know? And so give them our hearts and sacrifice ourselves for them, and with no
expectations. Yeah. Sure.
They'll see that we're not being hypocritical, like Christians, like spiritual Christians, and we'll see that we are actually living in sacrifice, and that we're doing it in love, and with a passion in our hearts.
Well, because several times in the New Testament we're called to love each other sacrificially. Even husband-wife relationship, you know, no man ever hated his own body, Paul says. You should love your wife as you love yourself. Reminds you a little bit of love your neighbor as you love yourself. So this is just a self-sacrificing ethic all the way through. But I wonder, once again, the question always comes back, how about me? Right? You know what I mean? Do I really do that? Am I that radical? Am I as radical as Jesus was?
Especially yeah. When he calls pagans that further, they love your enemies.
Absolutely. That's another whole aspect. Walk an extra mile. They want your coat. Give them your shirt. Yeah, turn the other cheek. Jesus does that with so many things. Yes?
Also, with loving your neighbor as yourself, you should keep on reminding yourself that you have to love yourself as much as you love your neighbor. You can't be able to love your neighbor if you don't have this sort of patience with yourself. You know, I'm a sinner, I'm just, you know, going through depression and whatnot, and have to admit that, and it's kind of this things,
yeah, in fact, it's even a stewardship issue, isn't it? If you run yourself down and you curtail 30 more years of ministry because you run yourself or burned yourself out, what good are you? And what happens to the 30 years of ministry you could have given the Lord if you'd taken care of yourself? Okay? Well, these last two texts, I'm not going to try to give you magical answers, because I've been sweating over these things for 30 years and just trying to, you know, see what we can do about these. First one is from Jesus and the second one is from John. Okay? Luke chapter 14. And Jesus is preaching a nice three-point sermon with two illustrations. He's got 3 points, two illustrations. But basically, three times he says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. And here's the three things. First of all, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in the parallel passage of Matthew takes that term hate and says loves, unless you if he doesn't love me more than he loves them. It's a love more than. Second, whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Then he tells two parables, and one of them is about, they're both about counting the cost. Don't launch out into this kind of commitment and quit halfway. I think about the verse there at the end of Luke 9, that you're not fit for the kingdom if you stop, you know, midstream. And here's number three. This verse is always the one that's haunted me more than the other two. But each his own. Maybe it's another one that haunts you. Luke 14:33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So you might say, God before family and friends, God before self, take up your own cross, and God before your possessions. But again, as one author says, look at this last text and see what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, be willing if you are called to do this, or if you are one of those missionaries who has to go to the foreign field. Any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. And if you study this passages like this throughout the New Testament, you'll see that a lot of believers walked away from their possessions, especially in the first few chapters of Acts, but they're not the only places. But other chapters, other believers had fairly lavish situations. They had homes large enough to invite a small group in for service. And we see believers having quite sizable possessions. Joseph Arimathea is called a secret disciple. Same word. A secret disciple. Anyway, I'm not trying to solve these. But God before, well, he says Christ, he's put me, for family, self, and possessions. Now, back to Larry Jones, my friend at Feed the Children. One time I heard him preach a message. And he said, he started out, and this was at Liberty University, and there were about 5,000 of the students were there that day for chapel. And he said, how many of you know John 3:16? A few hands go up. Come on, how many of you know John 3:16? Pretty soon, everyone's hands up, right? 4,000, whatever, of the 5,000. They got their hands up there. All right. How many of you know 1 John 3:16? No hands. Come on. 1 John 3:16. No hands. And then he says, here's my message for today. 1 John 3:16 needs to be wed to John 3:16. Everyone scrambled for their Bibles. You know, what's this? Let me read 1 John 3:16, 17, and 18 to you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Wow. This is John, who uses the word faith, I think, almost 100 times. Does that sound about right? About 100 times in the Gospel of John. 98 times in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, and what's he? And so he's like Paul, right? He's always emphasizing faith, 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 believe, believe, believe. And what's he saying in verse 18? Sounds like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, followed by Ephesians 2, 10. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. If I read that verse to you alone and asked you where I was, wouldn't somebody say, that sounds like James 2? Because James says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. John says, hey, I don't want to hear your mouth. I want to see your actions. But it's the previous verse that really haunts me. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, Craig Blomberg, a prominent New Testament scholar, who's written a really challenging book called Neither Poverty Nor Riches, a verse taken from Proverbs. And, you know, I think he's right. There's no virtue in being poor for the sake of being poor. Again, I go back to, it's a one thing before the two thing. There's no, the big thing isn't being poor. The big thing is where your heart, where's your heart and your whole being relative to God. That's what God really wants. But then Craig followed this up with a little book called With All Your Heart, Soul, and Money. And he translates John 3:17 this way. And Paul, maybe you can help us on this translation. There's no negative, that little negative disclaimer there, that little term in the Greek in John 1 John 3:17. But Craig Blomberg translates 3:17 this way. If you say you believe, and you know somebody who has needs, and you don't help their needs, you're no believer. Instead of the question, in our English translation, instead of the question, how can the love of God abide in you? Craig Blomberg translates it, the love of God does not abide in you. Now again, that sounds like the James type rendition, which is fine. The kind of, you don't get here, you don't get number one by good works. But, you want to talk about number one? I'll show you by my works. And you might think about things like, by your fruit, you'll know them. Or, you're not saved by, but you're saved under good works. Think about Jesus, Paul, here it's John. Don't just run your mouth, next verse. Show me with your actions. James, when you show me your faith, show me your actions too. There's different emphases here, to be sure. It seems like Jesus, Paul, James, and now John are all on the same page. The first step is by faith. That's the I do part. But don't separate that. Show me you've done it by the next step. You're not saved by works. But when you say I've got faith, prove it. They all seem to be on the same page. And I don't see a substantial difference between, say, James and John, or between James and Paul. But again, the hard question, that's the theoretical question, the hard practice question, do we live out verse 17? If you know someone and they're in need and you've got the means to help them and you walk away from them, at the very least is the question, and you call yourself a believer? Or in the hard translation of Craig Blomberg, don't you dare say you're a Christian. But it's not by works. So that's a good distinction here. But that shows the previous grace, the I do. Just like your commitment to a husband or wife is indistinguishable from ongoing commitment, there was an initial commitment. There was an initial act that's backed up by continual living after that point. Now, I don't mean to solve, we're about out of time, I don't mean to solve those last two issues. I just want to, and you know how this is a person relative thing. I can throw those two texts out there, and maybe they don't bother you at all. But Luke 14:33, unless a man forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And 1 John 3:17 and 18, to me, are more haunting verses than James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is kind of general. But John says, you're not feeding people? You're not clothing people? I'd reconsider my faith if I were you. I'm thinking, whoa, what more could I be doing? And I go back to Jerry's question. How come Christians claim the name of Christ? I think I know what's going on here. A lot of Christians claim the name of Christ because they've made this decision. They say, I've given my life to Christ, and I'm in business. But Jerry, a non-Christian, says to me, how quickly do believers move away from this one? They say it's this one, but they don't live like Jesus lived. In fact, we heard a reference already tonight by him living with tax collectors and the sinners. Remember, he got nailed for that. He did that so much that what was the rumor about Jesus? He's a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. He got branded with the kind of people he hung around with. That's how often he hung around with them. I think about the verse when you Jesus again. When you ask somebody out to dinner, or we have somebody over for dinner. I don't guess there were too many restaurants back then, but when you have somebody over for dinner, don't invite your friends over, for crying out loud. They could ask you out. They could ask you back. No, bring somebody in who can't repay you, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus' ethic, we just breeze right over all these other verses of ask somebody who can't repay you. Lest a man forsake all that he has. Are you doing everything you can to clothe and to feed those who need it? I mean, everything you can. These are convicting. But Jesus doesn't say too many things that lets us off the hook. That you can look a long way through the gospel. You don't find too many, you're okay if you're not doing it totally. Because again, the Luke 25 passage is, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, number one, and your neighbor as yourself. You'd sure go out and get food for yourself. You'd sure go out and get clothes for yourself. And I just wonder where that second ethic's gone, where that Good Samaritan side of things has gone. And I truly, Brad, you've been in both our communities. You guys, from just the little things I've been hearing on campus, you guys could jump into that second one far better than the communities I've been a part of do. You think so? Yeah, I'd like to be a part of something like that. I think that's the things you guys are doing are great. I just wonder as a whole, where's that radical kind of commitment that we see in the Gospels to social activity? Anyway, comments, questions? Yes. You mean, are you saying the truth might be the number one point? No. I think that's a great question. I take John in 3:18 to be something, saying something very similar to James in James chapter 2, the last part of James 2. Because he's talking about, you know, you say you have your faith, and he's saying, you know, don't say it with your words or your tongue. Words are cheap, I think he's saying. Put your money where your mouth is. But if you're asking about that word truth, I hadn't thought about that. I mean, I think that's actions and truth. Yeah, I think that's a great question. Or does it mean, do actions and truth mean believing the right thing and doing the right thing? Kind of a combination there. I think it's a great question. Unfortunately, on subjects like this, sometimes mostly of what you get is a bunch of good questions. I've been working on these for 30 years. I don't claim to be able to solve any of them. Yes?
So you're not being generous and giving food to the poor because it makes you look better, but your motive behind it is actually in truth and with God and like His purpose in mind and not your own benefit.
Tomorrow, I do want to talk a little bit about works tomorrow as a playoff, 1 Corinthians 15:58, as a playoff of because Christ has been raised, what are you doing? And I think there's some of that there in the earlier passage too. Because when Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain, we could debate this one all night. But I think one of the most interesting, and I started looking over your book last night on heaven, but I haven't read everything you have to say. And if you deal with this question in the book, but the Bible over and over again tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus says it. Paul says it. Only Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So does Paul. So the interesting question there becomes, am I doing this for me? Now the motive, the question comes in there. And do I do it because the person in front of me is a needy person? Or am I doing this because one more chance to improve my batting average? Right? When Jesus talks about a cold cup of water or taking somebody out to dinner. I mean, providing dinner for someone who's... And I agree with you. When I was in the pastorate, I'll always remember the first time someone came to my door and said, my family's really hurting. Can you give me some money? He did say that. And I gave him cash. I gave him... Thank God. Was this guy in Michigan? And I gave the guy cash. About a month later, the guy came back and I gave him more cash. And a pastor, I was telling a friend of mine, he said, don't you dare do that again. So let me tell you what's going on. So much of that goes for drugs, or he says, so the next time the guy came, he said, my kids need food. Right next to my house was a food store. Was a big, like a Kroger or whatever it is down over here. I said, let's go. And we went over and pushed the cart around. You know, because I'm not going to let him do something that even takes advantage of his family even more, maybe. So there's all kinds of ins and outs here. We think we're, you know, but I think motive, at the earlier point, I think the motive is very important. Because I think we're laying up treasures for ourselves, but we don't make any effort to do so selfishly. Obviously, there's a good way to do it. Jesus tells us to do it. Paul tells us to do it, so there's a right way to do it. But I think motive is very important also. I think obedience is very important. Dr. Anderson.
Something I think about in this passage is that the question, what's the greatest of commandments, is either a trick question, because if you choose one, you miss nine other ones. Or it's a way of kind of letting yourself off the hook. Like, it's a legalistic approach. One of the functions of a legal approach to something is to ask, what's the least amount I have to do to get by, to get the highest grade, or to get the highest degree of righteousness? And what's interesting to me is that both the content is the way that Jesus responds. What he says is, what he offers is not the legalistic approach to the law. Now, like, here's the edge of interpretation. Anything inside is good, anything outside is the bad people. What he does say is, here's the heart of the law. So, talk about radicality. This is the heart of God's will. And in doing so, four of the Ten Commandments are with people and God, the vertical relationship, and six are horizontal relationships. And so what he really does is to show himself an interpreter of the Decalogue in a way that really gets at the radical center. So if we ask, how does Jesus point us to God? One of the ways he points us to God is toward the center of God's will instead of the least. And, you know, that thing becomes a pattern for discipleship. So what does God want of my life? What does it mean for Christ to be Lord of one's life? Well, we love God and love one another. You know, so it really becomes a way of making God at the center of all that we do, and that's what the law is about.
That's good. I like that. Yes?
I was just thinking, for Graham, at the intrusion issue, I think it's really important to think about how John thinks it should. Not only one of the words, just in general, is at the very beginning of the book of John, John talks about the word becoming flesh, and it's that issue of heaven. Now, someone once told me about that issue of love. And he used real technical terms for it that I don't know, but it's the issue of love that comes from myself, or love that comes through me from God. And I think in a way, what a lot of the New Testament writers are really conscientious of is that sense of the presence of God. And so you have this in truth. Well, what is truth? It's that relationship we have of God through us to the other. And I think once you think of that, and you think of that passage, do this unto another, do it on the earth, that however it's worded, you get to, I mean, I think you do get to number one, and especially when you think of the notion that in truth, that this is the theoretical part, but here's the practical.
Something that, when you talk about God working through you, or God's love, you being a vessel for God's love, you know, that ends up making all the difference in the world between just having two, having one first, and then having two. If you're just trying to love other people out of your own love, you're just doing number two. If you're letting God's love come through you, you necessarily have to have one first.
Because that's a supernatural work that you can't do yourself.
Exactly.
Great. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we call grace. Yeah, I'll tell you one other thing. One conclusion I came to, when I first toiled with this when I was in the pastorate, a brethren church, and kind of Anabaptist tradition, and I was happy I was there, and I was raised in a different tradition, and I was trying to say, what does this kind of radical outworking look like in my society? And like I said, preach on this for a whole year. I did go through a phase where I thought poor equals good, and it was only later But I totally rejected that. And a couple people really helped me out of it. Bernard Eller was one on his little book, The Simple Life. And another one was Understanding the Discipline of Simplicity. And Dallas Willard is real good on that. Well, there's a lot of people who are say some good things about this. But I came to the conclusion, I came to agree with Dallas Willard and Bernard Eller and others, that it's got nothing to do with being poor. It's got to do with where your heart is. And simplicity is not living the simple life for its own value. But simplicity is a twofold move. The discipline of simplicity is a twofold move. The first one is an inner God-first move. And then the second is the outworking. Now, if God is really central in my life, here's how this works out into an ethic for others. But if there's not a relationship with God first, I've got really nothing to turn around to somebody else. And so with Eller and Willard and Foster does a little bit of this, but Foster's book on simplicity goes in a little different direction. But I think that's right. If simplicity is first, simplicity as far as making God number one and not having a lot of first loves, having one first love, and then how does that work out? Then that orders your time and your money and your it orders your ministry once you're sold out to God. Just that one discipline. So that was one of the points to me that became very important. Eller's little book, The Simple Life, was real, real helpful in that regard. But so was Dallas Willard's Spirit of the Disciplines. Well, anyway, I think we're over our time. But you got more discussion than last night. Last night wasn't bad, but this is good. I really appreciate the interaction I've had with you folks these last few days and lunch yesterday and tonight on thinking through some tough issues. You know what's crazy about this topic? It's not like other themes where we could say. So anyway, the bottom line is Mark was written before Matthew. Okay, that's the end of our lecture tonight. You know, this kind of black and white kind of thing. This is the kind of thing where we all walk out of here, I think, if you're sensitive, and you walk out of here and you're going, wow, what's the Lord calling me to do? How can I be more committed? And still, seriously, still preserve my own, I have to stay sane, right? And I have a family. Paul says the man that does not provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. So put that into the thing here. Put that in the hopper. You know, you've got some Proverbs tells us that the parents who store up and pass on to their children are doing a good thing. So there's always contrast between these two verses, but still, Jesus has this radical ethic of living for others. And you can't get around it. I think it's good to stay convicted. I think it's good to have some tension here. I think it's good not to have it all sewn up into a nice little answer. And I've got the answer. I'm satisfied with myself. I think one of the things here is not to be satisfied, you know, to keep pushing and to keep seeing what God would have you to do. So, pray. Thank you.